We are returning to the series, which I'll conclude next Sunday morning, on the Christian and his possessions. And I must say I've been greatly encouraged by some of the comments I've received on this series from some of you. Someone said to me, "It has been most helpful to me to discover the biblical basis of giving. I've known nothing in my Christian career but high-pressure programs and drives for money, and it's been most refreshing to discover the spiritual principles of giving." And that was an encouragement to hear that. Now, we began with looking at the words of Jesus on this subject, and that's always the place to begin with any doctrinal matter in the New Testament. And we saw his clear and very simple commands that he gave to us, which have the force of an injunction to any heart that is subject to Jesus Christ. He said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven, but lay up for yourselves," or "lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." I don't want to reverse his word here. He also said, "Make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it shall fail, they," those friends, "may welcome you into eternal habitations." And you recall that each of these commands was supported by a brief perceptive observation on our Lord's part, which was like a powerful searchlight, stabbing through the shadow darkness of our luxury and materialistic age, and calling us back to sane, balanced living in this area. Now this morning, I want to move on to the Apostle Paul and what he has to say on this same subject. And I think there is no heresy that is more absurd than the idea you sometimes hear that Paul changed Christianity from the simple thing that Jesus made it to a complex religion, and that he moved away and added to the words of Jesus, and that what Paul teaches is quite different than what Jesus teaches. Now, there's nothing more absurd than that. Paul never changed a thing. In fact, he absolutely disclaims any possibility of such a thing on his part. Over and over in his letters, he says that the gospel that he preached was not one that he invented. It was no fabrication on his part. He delivers, he said, only that which he received. His gospel, he wrote to the Galatians, didn't come through men. It didn't come by means of men. It came directly from Jesus Christ. And to the Corinthians, he says in the 15th chapter of this very letter we're looking at this morning, he says, "That which I delivered unto you, I received from Jesus Christ." So that he didn't add a thing. Now, I want to look at the 16th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the last chapter of this first letter to the Corinthian church. And in the first two verses of this chapter, we see how accurately Paul grasped the great principles underlying Christian giving, which Jesus taught, and how specifically he applies them in an extremely practical manner. Verses 1 and 2. "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come." I think anyone who reads the New Testament should understand that the Corinthian letters reflect probably more closely conditions that prevail in California than any other New Testament epistle. More and more, as I said the other night in speaking on the subject of immorality, more and more we are being called to live under Corinthian conditions here in California. And in many ways, I think these two letters, two Corinthian epistles, could be as equally addressed the first and second epistle to the Californians. Because California and Corinth had very, very much in common. They are both resort centers, given over to the pursuit of pleasure in a great degree, and much of that pleasure taking its form in sexual matters, matters of morality and immorality. And as such, the conditions reflected in the Corinthian church very closely parallel what we face here in California. So if you'll turn to the first epistle to the Californians, in chapter 16, we're looking at these two verses, and we find that here are conditions also that apply to us. Now, this is reflected, I think, in the very first chapter of this letter. In verse 2 of the first chapter, Paul says, "This letter is to the church of God, which is at Corinth, and to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." There is a clear-cut inclusiveness here that involves all local assemblies, anywhere, everywhere, down through the whole course of the Christian age, so that these letters very definitely apply to us, and especially in view of the conditions that prevail here. Now, here we are, a local church in Palo Alto, California. And the principles that are set forth in this letter to Corinth apply to us as a local church. And so on the subject of giving, we shall note carefully here in these first letters, in these first verses of the 16th chapter, the perpetual principles that always underlie Christian giving anywhere. Now, there are three of them, and they're absolutely necessary to understand the basis of Christian giving. Without these three principles that I hope to set out in a moment to you, it is simply, any other kind of giving is simply not Christian giving. These three are essential to make it Christian giving. And I stress this, as you'll see as we go along, for a good reason. Now, the first of these principles that's found here, we might call the motivation of an inward impulse. The motivation of an inward impulse. And it's simply seen in the fact that in the original Greek, in which our New Testament was written, there is absolutely no break whatsoever between the closing verse of chapter 15 and the opening verse of chapter 16. No break at all. Not even a comma or a period. But it goes right on from the one sentence unto the other and links the two together. Let's read it that way. Verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain, and now concerning the collection for the saints. As I directed to the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do." Now, if you're familiar with that 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as I hope all of you are, you know that here is one of the most mighty theological treatises that ever came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. He's talking here about the supreme glory of the Christian life, the sharing of a resurrected life. As a matter of fact, that's the theme for the whole letter. 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 9 says, God is faithful, who hath called you unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the apostle goes on to develop that theme throughout the whole course of the letter, correcting certain things and encouraging certain others, in order that he might close with this mighty peroration here concerning the resurrection and the fact that Christians together share a resurrected life. Now, that's a glorious theme. Yesterday, I sat with a number of men gathered from all parts of Northern California discussing matters concerning the advancement of Christian faith. And one man was telling in excited language of what was going on up in the regions around Eureka, California. And he said, you know, it thrills me to know that I'm part of a worldwide revolution. And I don't think there's any more apt description of genuine Christian faith than that. We're part of a worldwide revolution. Simply a revolutionary ferment that's permeating society and making drastic changes in human life wherever it strikes in power. And that's what we belong to. And I think it's a great thing to stop and think that as we gather here in this place on this Sunday morning, other Christians gathering in remote parts of the world, some out in the open, some huddled together in houses where they dare not let the meeting be known, others gathered in great ornate cathedrals, wherever it may be, wherever there are hearts that know and love Jesus Christ, we are together sharing a resurrected life. That's the glory of Christianity. It's what might be called the fellowship of the changed heart. And Paul says that this is to be the supreme motivation for any activity in Christian life. In the direct impingement of one truth here upon another, Paul simply means to indicate that the shared life is also a sharing life. That if you are at all moved by the indwelling life of Jesus Christ, if you sense at all his life in you, it will lead to this kind of activity. That's what he's saying. In other words, Christian activity, Christian motivation, never stems from the imperative of a divine command. It isn't because God has said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, that men and women have gone out into the far corners of earth, as Dr. Davis and others like him have gone into the jungle areas and the unpleasant areas of the world with the Christian message. It isn't the Great Commission that has driven them out. It isn't the imperative of a divine command. It's the impulse of an indwelling presence. And without that, the command is of no value whatsoever. And I'd like to put this matter of Christian giving squarely on that basis. It isn't the fact that God says to us, we are to give. Freely have ye have received, freely give. That's not the motivation that we depend upon to obtain the funds that are necessary for the carrying on of Christian work. If that's all you're counting on, if that's all you're responding to, it isn't worth your time. But if it is the impulse of an inward life, an indwelling presence, that ought to be the key thing. The motivation of an inward life. I don't think any true Christian, therefore, who does know the motivation of an inward impulse can refrain from giving. And perhaps one of the chief marks that raises suspicion, at least, that one is not a Christian is to refrain from giving. I read some time ago of a man who said to another man, you know, he said, I don't believe in giving as a Christian. He said, I think I can be just as good a Christian without any giving as I can with giving. After all, he said, you know, the dying thief never gave anything. And his friend said to him, well, there's one difference between you and the dying thief. He was a dying thief. You're a living one. Well, you see, our giving and the motivation for it rests squarely upon what God has already given to us in the life of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason. This is the reason why Christians should not resort to the methods of appeal used in the business world and in the world at large to extract funds for Christian enterprises. They do it, of course, because they do not have this motivation to appeal to. And without this, there is simply no alternative but to appeal to the self-interest or the pride of an individual. And a great deal of money can be extracted on that basis. But it doesn't belong in the Christian church. And the reason it doesn't is because there's a quite adequate basis upon which Christian giving must be based. The impulse of an indwelling life. That's the first thing. And then there's not only the motivation of an inward impulse, but there is also evident in these verses the confrontation of an outward appeal. Look at verse 1 again. Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. Perhaps we need to fill in a bit on the background of this. For if you read the parallel passage to this and that occur in the second letter and trace the references on this contribution to the saints, you will discover that the saints, the Christians in Jerusalem, were going through a very difficult time. A widespread famine had occurred about this time, which had created havoc among them. And many of them had literally been reduced to nothing. Furthermore, a persecution against the church had broken out in Jerusalem, and many of these Christians had been deprived by force of all their possessions. And when word of this was circulated among the other Christian churches in Macedonia, in Galatia, and here in Corinth, the apostle is deeply concerned that they respond to this need, because it is an authentic need. A definite need exists. And there is no attempt on the apostle's part to argue the matter or to elaborate it at all. He simply assumes that because there is a need among Christians, this need is argument enough in itself that the need should be met by these other Christians. And he simply directs them as to the way to go about it. There's no argument as to whether it ought to be done or not. There's no question about meeting it. There's no need for them to pray about it or to deliberate over the matter. There, no one else would or could meet this particular need. And so it exists as an outward appeal to these people, an authentic need. There it is, staring them right in the face, making its stark appeal to Christian love, and they can't escape. Now, I think there is no practice today that has done more to destroy true Christian giving than the demand of churches and church leaders that people give to a faceless, impersonal, unspecific fund which is distributed by a committee at the committee's whim. To teach people that they should simply bring their money to the church and pour it into the church treasury without any knowledge of where it goes and how much goes here and how much goes there is to defeat one of the most vital factors in Christian giving. the need for the knowledge of a specific, definite need that exists. And one of the results of this practice that's so widespread in our day has been to develop what you can only call Christian gullibility. The giving of the ease with which Christians give to causes which are simply not worthy of any kind of support whatsoever. But simply because there's an emotional appeal made or some sentimental reason is given. Or some vibrant personality has told a tear-jerking story. The money comes flowing forth without any awareness or any certainty that a real need exists. Now, one of the basic factors in true Christian giving is that we determine that there is an authentic need, first of all. An authentic need. I'm simply appalled sometimes when I see what Christian people sometimes give their money to. I read in a Reader's Digest article a few years ago of an enterprising young man who stood by the tomb of the unknown soldier in Washington, D.C., and took up a collection from those who visited the tomb for the widow of the unknown soldier. And he got a considerable sum of money from it. Which is simply a humorous but almost tragic illustration of the gullibility of people in this matter of giving. And unfortunately, it carries over into Christian areas as well. We must know that a need exists, and the need itself becomes the second factor, appealing to the inward impulse of a changed heart, a compassionate life to meet that need. And when we hear the need, then let's meet it. Now, I know that today, in these days of worldwide communication, that it's possible to be simply swamped with legitimate appeals. We can hear about needs all over the world, and they make their demand upon us, and many of them, and most of them perhaps, are quite legitimate needs. And yet we find ourselves really unable to respond to all that comes to our door in this respect. But there are needs which are unmistakably our needs, our responsibilities, which must be met. We can't, of course, meet all. And Paul isn't saying this. He's pointing out here that this was this church's particular responsibility. No one else could meet it. This and the other churches of Galatia and Macedonia, which he mentioned. There was no one else to meet. And there are certain needs that are our prime responsibility, which no one else can meet. Our own local work, for instance. As many of you know, as our bulletin highlights this very morning, our need has been limping, our church has been limping along in this area for some considerable time now. Last week's offering was $400 short of what our weekly need is. This means that here is a need that is our responsibility, no one else's. We must meet it. If the work is to go ahead at all, if it is, we have the right to examine it as to whether it is pared to the bone, a minimum expenditure for a maximum effort, but if it is, then it's our responsibility. And this constitutes the second factor of appeal. Our own missionary commitments, we're to meet. Our missionary board met the other day and felt strongly impelled to establish the policy that young people are rising out of our own congregation, called of God to go out to the mission field, must certainly have their needs met from this group. And that's a perfectly proper objective, as well as others who are laid on our hearts as they come and visit us from time to time. These are our responsibilities, and God calls on us to meet them. the physical and material needs of our contacts, the people we meet who are in need. These are our responsibility. And it is this confrontation of an outward appeal that provides the opportunity for the manifestation and fulfillment of the inward impulse to give. And we can't ignore it. James says, if you turn away from a man who's standing right at your door, with his need evident in every line of his face, and you say to him, go away, be warmed and filled, he said, don't bother to call yourself a Christian, because that's not Christianity. Now, there's not only the motivation here of a inward impulse and the confrontation of this outward appeal, but also evident here is the demonstration of a theological conviction. Verse 2, the last part. Paul says, take up the contribution so that contributions need not be made when I come. Now, that's an interesting thing. What a strange thing to say. I think nothing shows how far removed we are from New Testament principles more than this verse right here. Paul says to these Corinthians, I want no emotional or personal pressure that my presence among you may exert to sway you in this matter of giving. I do not want this put on the basis of a personality appeal. I want the whole thing taken care of before I come, that when I come, there'll be no collections taken at all. For I don't want anyone to give out of the sentimental or emotional appeal of a personal presentation. But let your appeal, he implies, let your giving come, rather, from the conviction that you've arrived at, that this is what God wants you to do, a theological conviction. Now, what I'm saying is, just as I must have, and you must have, a theological conviction about justification by faith, or about the atonement of Jesus Christ, or the deity of Christ, or the inspiration and the authority and the infallibility of the Scriptures. Just as you have a theological conviction about the presence of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, and you have a theological conviction about the power of prayer, so you must have a theological conviction about the need for giving, that it is something that Jesus Christ in His Lordship and in His wisdom asks of us individually and personally, as we'll see. And this alone is the basis of our activity. So that, as Paul says, it doesn't make any difference whether I come to you or not. The giving will be done, nevertheless. Absolutely no difference. Now, what a rebuke this is to our modern fundraising techniques, when we sometimes employ a special high-powered man to come in and to raise funds on the basis of his known reputation as a personality man. These high-pressure means that are designed to extract money from uncommitted and undisciplined Christians is totally unscriptural and utterly unspiritual. And Paul says, I don't want anything like that among you. No pressure at all as a result of my presence. But let this come as a deep-seated theological conviction out of your own hearts. That puts it on a quite different basis, doesn't it? Now, those are the perpetual principles that forever must govern Christian giving. The motivation of an inward impulse, the confrontation of a definite appeal, a definite need, and the demonstration of a theological conviction. But now, there are certain practical procedures that Paul gives us, which we'll take very quickly here, and notice very carefully, in which he outlines in four highly practical ways the actual procedure of giving. And if we have hearts subject to the Word of God, we need to give attention to this. Notice first that giving is to be persistent. On the first day of every week, this is to be done. There must be, Paul says, a repetitive regularity about our giving that reflects the orderliness and the systematical character of God. This is what God does. He acts in an orderly way, doesn't he? The summer, the winter, the changing seasons, seed time and harvest, God has ordained the day, the week, the month, and the year, all of them repetitively regular, to remind us of certain great truths that we need to hear again and again and again and again. And he set aside the first day of the week, the resurrection day, the day of our Lord's resurrection, to remind us that we are to operate from this compassionate impulse of an indwelling life of Jesus Christ that keeps us, that literally arrests us from turning away as we would otherwise do from the demands of human needs around about us. And it's that first day of the week that is then set aside for this purpose. Now, what better day could it be? This day that we take to worship God in, to remind ourselves of the new life, the new basis of living that's been made available to us in Jesus Christ. What better time to settle our accounts with God as an act of worship than the first day of the week? And all this has been given to us, Paul is suggesting, to deliver us from this habit of spasmodic, impulsive giving, where we simply respond to some emotional appeal and put our hand in our pocket and give what we find there. And it's not to be done that way. It's to be regular, systematic, persistent, week after week after week, a continual, holy habit of giving that's developed. And the second principle or procedure here is that giving must be personal. Not only persistent, but personal. On the first day of every week, each of you, as the Authorized Version says, let every one of you, every one of you. In other words, there's a universal inclusiveness about this matter of giving. It's not addressed to the rich only, or to adults only. It includes rich and poor. It includes young and old, as we saw in our Lord's words last week. No one is excluded from this. Jesus received the widow's mite, which was the smallest possible gift that anyone could give, in order to indicate that even the poorest are not excluded from this. We're all to give. And the reason is because God always associates the gift with the giver. Giving, in other words, is an intensely personal thing. No one else can give for me. I can't give by proxy any more than I can court by proxy. This is the month of June. And in June, we always see the results of programs that have been carried on, more or less in secret, for many months before. What used to be called courting. We've hardly come to another word for it in these modern days, but we seldom call it courting anymore. But any of you who have gone through this procedure know that you never send someone else to do it for you, do you? The classic story of John Alden and Miles Standish stands as a living testimony of the folly of that procedure. Why? Because courting is the expression of a heart of love. And love is a personal thing. And giving is the expression of an inward life. And life is a personal thing. That's why. You see, money is of absolutely no value to God. None whatsoever. Except as it's an expression of life and love from an individual. And God wants to bless every one of us. That's what He's come to do. God wants to pour into each heart and into each life the fullness of blessing available in Jesus Christ. And the only way He can bless is to teach us to give. And so He simply says, no one's to be excluded. All are to give. Let every one of you, on the first day of the week, lay this aside. There's no respect of person. And then notice quickly the third procedure here. Giving is to be premeditated. Premeditated. We're to put something aside and store it up. Or as the Authorized says, lay by Him in store. Mr. Way, in his translation, says, form a little hoard. And you see how this is exactly in line with what Jesus said. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up, hoard, lay up treasures in heaven. And this hoarding is an activity which takes place before the money is brought to the church or sent out. In other words, it's a decision made in the home with thoughtful premeditation to divide up certain amounts of your giving in certain directions. And it's to be done at home before you come. Let every one of you, he says, do this. Sit down. And as they used to do, they would divide their wealth into literal piles that they would give. Piles of goods or food or grain. Today we don't do that. We simply take our checkbook and divide up certain amounts. But it's the same principle exactly. Let everyone, every family, every individual, lay by Him in store at home. Decide first of all where it's to go and in what percentage and what amounts. And to do this as a premeditated act at home. Now you see how this utterly shatters our thoughtless practice of impulsive, unplanned giving. And that's the reason we're so poor at this. It hasn't become important enough to us. We haven't seen how God makes this a vital, integral part of Christian experience. This doesn't mean that it's wrong to respond to a sudden, previously unknown appeal, but we should provide an amount deliberately beforehand that we can spontaneously give to whatever we may find a need for later on. But the division, you see, is to be made at home. And then the last thing. Giving is not only to be persistent and personal and premeditated, but it's to be proportionate. As God has prospered, as He may prosper. Now here is the New Testament replacement for the Old Testament tithe. In the Old Testament, the believers were asked to give 10% of their income, a designated proportion to the work of God. But remember, that was the kindergarten practice of giving. When men had to be told how much to give specifically, and it was put on a legal basis. When you come into the New Testament, you do not find the tithe carried forward into the New Testament. But proportionate giving is carried on. And all that Paul is saying here is that as in increase in prosperity comes, there should be a corresponding increase in proportion. Not in just simply the amount. It isn't any longer just 10%, but the proportion increases as God has prospered. Now don't forget that in the New Testament we understand the basis for giving is that we owe everything to God. We simply owe everything to Him. This is the basis of all Christian activity. And the carnal, careless Christian who really cares little about obedience to the Lordship of Jesus Christ snaps his finger at that kind of truth and goes out and just does as he please anyway. But the man or the woman, the boy or the girl who has been to the cross and has been broken and who wants to please God in what he does is ready to walk in glad obedience to the Lordship of Christ, will take time to consider what God has done for him and to calculate what he can do in response to the goodness and the blessing of God. That's to be the basis of giving. Now you can see that if we take this seriously, it's going to make some demands upon us. It's going to change our habits. But in the light of our blessings that we receive from Jesus Christ, we must not view these demands as burdens, but as privileges. And such they are. Let me close with this story I heard some time ago of a man who complained about his church. He said, "This church costs too much. It's always asking for money. They always need funds down there." And he said, "I get so tired of giving." And his friend said, "You know, I know how you feel." But he said, "Some time ago, there was a baby born into our family. And as soon as that baby came, we discovered it needed a lot of things. It needed clothing, needed food, it needed toys, needed medicines, so many things. And as that little boy grew, we kept having to pour out money for him. And when he went to school, we had to buy books. And when he grew up into a teenager and started dating, it cost us a small fortune. But last year, in his junior year in high school, he was killed in an auto accident. And since the funeral, he's never cost us a penny." Now he said, "Which relationship do you think we would rather be under?" You see, as long as this church is a living church, acting as salt in this community, reflecting the life of Jesus Christ, it's going to cost money. And the very demands it makes upon us is the means by which its message goes forth. And a living church is the most vital need that this area can possibly have, or any area today, in these turbulent, frightful days in which we live. Now may God help us to face our responsibilities in this life and to act out of a deep theological conviction that we have a privilege before God to assume a continuing obligation, not just 1 week, not just some sporadic gift, but a continuing, week by week, responsibility to carry His work forward. So we pray. Loving Lord, how much our hearts have been searched by these words, how much we have been awakened to our need in this direction, and of Thy great heart which longs to pour out upon us blessing. How futile it is, Lord, for us to resist the moving of Thy Spirit in this thing. How foolish it is. When the very reason that You plan, that You have in asking us to give is in order that we might be blessed. Teach us this. And may we respond out of abundance of cheerfulness and gladness. In Christ's name,
Amen.